Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Jeremiah 32. Hear what Holy Scripture says. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Well, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. And then I took and sealed the deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions of the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" After I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. Oh, great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders, in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they have entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do, and therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege bands have come up to the city to take it, and because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, 'Buy this field for money and get witnesses, though this city is given to the hands of the Chaldeans.'" And then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? This is the word of the Lord. Well, today we're really grateful to have Rick Buck with us. Last year, we joined the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches, and the region in Ontario and English-speaking Quebec of the Fellowship is called FEB Central. And Rick Buck has been serving with FEB Central since 2020. His role right now is the Leadership Advancement Director. He previously served as the Regional Director of FEB Central. Rick is a man that I've followed from a distance for a long period. I've watched the fruitfulness of his ministry. I've seen God use him powerfully. He served as a pastor in a couple of churches that I'm aware of. Was it only two churches? One in Woodbridge and one Manuel in Barrie. And it's been a joy to see God use my brother and more recently to serve in FEB Central in the area of leadership development. He's got a passion to help develop strong churches and help fellowship churches thrive in their mission. Rick has a lot of ministry experience, and he's got a gift for leadership development and a love for the Lord. And he's a great resource for our pastors and churches, and church leaders in Ontario. Now, I've saved the most important part to last. He and his wife, Jo, are blessed with two married children and five grandchildren. And so they're a great joy, I know, to them as well. So would you welcome Rick as he comes to bring the word to us this morning?
I'm a proud papa, for sure. And I always joke around with people. I say, grandchildren are God's gift for not killing your teenagers. So just so you know. So anyways, but it's a privilege, really an honor to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Daryl, for the invite. And I am kind of covering our regional director was supposed to be here, Tom, and he just was a little under the weather. And so I'm kind of pinch hitting for him. So you got to put up with me today. But it is great to be with you and in this as we begin this new year together. So thank you. You are part of GCC. You're also part of FEB Central, which just to give you a little more context from Daryl, you're part of a national fellowship of churches coast to coast, 500 strong. And then there are five regions, kind of like provinces in the whole group of churches across Canada. And those five regions, one of those regions is the central region, hence FEB Central, Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in the central region. And Daryl, just to update you, there's almost 300 churches now, 299 by God's grace. It's been a great year of both growth, church planting, and some churches adding to us. And it's our privilege as FEB Central team. We don't have a reason to exist outside of the local church. The church is God's tool of choice, right? For expanding his kingdom in the world. And we're just here to serve the church. And so we come up alongside the church to help it thrive and be on mission for the glory of God and the good of as many people as possible. And so that's our role. And I'm just humbled to be here with you this morning to open God's word and direct your attention to it. My hope this morning as we begin this new year together is that I might encourage you through God's word that he longs and desires first to work in you and then through each of us in ordinary people doing extraordinary eternal things. This is what our God does. Someone has said it this way, without God, we can't. Without us, he won't. Actually, it was Lloyd Ogilvie who said that, but I think he got it from Augustine, the great church father. He kind of adapted it, put it more in our lingo, right? Without God, we can't. Without us, he won't. Now, technically, God can do whatever he wants without us. I hope you would agree with that. He's a sovereign God, and as long as it's consistent with his character, right? God doesn't just do anything. It's always consistent with his character. But technically, we do need to say he chooses not to. He has sovereignly chosen to do ministry and life and build his kingdom with us. And you need to see that. This is our God. It's incredibly humbling that he wants to. He works through humble people of faith. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. faith, in other words, is about being so confident in God, in God's promises, that we live life toward those promises, toward that God that is great and good, right? We live life with confident expectation that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and he wants us to be a part of that. Now, we all face daily choices when we're called upon by God to make important and sometimes very challenging steps in a direction that may not seem wise or viable or even possible, at least from a human perspective. And what we do in these moments is dependent upon whether we live by faith or by sight. The testimony of Scripture is that God calls us in faith to step out of our comfort zones and into what looks like, appears to be, significant risk, at least from a human perspective. Missionary Hudson Taylor said this. He said, "Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith. Faith in God's promises requires giving up temporary security for an eternal good. The truth is, these choices are not really risky because they're not really based on me or my resources or my performance. They're based on God and his capabilities and especially his promises." The passage that Daryl read a few moments ago in Jeremiah 32. If you haven't already turned there and have your Bibles open, I encourage you to do that right now. We have this illustration of Jeremiah living towards God's promises, and God tests Jeremiah's faith. He's called upon by God through this public act of trust to show his confidence in God's promise to restore the Jewish people back to the land of Judah. Even though they're on the brink of defeat, on the brink of exile, he's saying to him, "I want you to do something that shows with confidence that God will do what he says. God always keeps his promises." And so we read the text, and I want you to notice the setting for this test that God gives to Jeremiah. The setting is given in verses 1 through 5, notice of the text. God's word comes to Jeremiah near the end of a 1.5-year siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The city of Jerusalem is just months away from complete collapse. And Jeremiah is imprisoned in the palace of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, mostly because he's prophesied this very difficult message that Jerusalem will be defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar, and the people will go into exile. God's judgment is imminent and upon them. But God had also promised the future restoration of Judah from exile and from slavery. And that had already happened in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, in just the previous chapters, chapter 30 and 31, Jeremiah was telling the people this sort of dual message. God's judgment is near, but he's also preaching this God who is judging them will mercifully restore them to the land. God will save them, rescue them, deliver them. He's judging them because they have not responded in obedience but unfaithfulness, but he will mercifully restore them. And that brings us, that's the setting, and that brings us to this test of faith that God has Jeremiah be a part of. Verses 6 through 15. And in the setting of this dual message of defeat and exile, judgment, and future restoration, God's merciful salvation, he speaks to Jeremiah and he says, "I want you to do something really unusual, Jeremiah. I want you to very publicly go buy a piece of land from your cousin Hanamel in his hometown of Anathoth, which was just a few miles northeast of Jerusalem." Now, why is this so significant? Well, this land was already under Babylonian occupation. And it made no sense at all for him from a financial perspective because it was already under occupation and was worthless. And what is described here is something called the rite of redemption in the Old Testament, in Mosaic Law, that you see described in verses 6 through 8. It allowed for property to be kept in one's family. A close relative would have the first right of purchase of a family property under certain conditions as to keep the land within the family. If you were to go back to Leviticus 25, you would read about this. You remember the book of Ruth. There's an illustration of this law of redemption there in the book of Ruth. Hanamel, most likely, almost certainly because of the circumstances, he wanted to unload the property. He could see the writing on the wall, and so he offered it to Jeremiah, and it was kind of like this challenge to Jeremiah's faith. Jeremiah, you preach a great message about hope and future restoration and the land coming back and restored, but let's see if you walk the talk. Put your money where your faith is. You say the future is promising. You say we're going to be restored to the land of Judah. Now, let's see if you really believe that. Now, I don't know if you picked it up when Daryl was reading it, but notice verse 8. It says there, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. The very end of verse 8. Jeremiah realizes that this is from God. This isn't just a haphazard, hey, do you want the land? Do you want to keep it in the family? This is a test of Jeremiah's faith. It made no financial sense to buy the land. Only his faith would be able to sustain him in the sacrifice. Buying the land would be an expression, a symbolic act of faith in God's promise of the future. And in truth, Jeremiah would never reap the benefit of buying the land. It would be someone else that would reap the benefit, really. Another family. The land would in time be valuable, but it would take faith to see it. And so we have in verses 9 through 14, it tells us Jeremiah obeyed the word of the Lord, carrying out the purchase with very public and legal precision. He has two copies of the deeds. One is put in a secure location in a clay jar and put away. One is open for the public to see, etc. He does everything, just dots every I, crosses every T. Jeremiah passes the test of faith. But then, I think it's fair to say he has struggles, doubts, second thoughts. I'm calling this the risk of faith. You could call it the growth of faith. In verses 16 through 25, where he prays, after he's completed the test, he seems to have realized the risk and the apparent foolishness of doing what he has just done. And he struggles to make sense of it. And it's not like how most of us feel when we walk in faith and we can't see the future, but we're trying to obey God, to live in light of his promises, and we just can't trace the hand of God. God, what are you doing? Isn't that how we honestly feel sometimes? I know I did. I went through a 2-year journey of health. I was RD briefly, and then I got sick and went on a 2-year health journey. And in the middle of that, I got disoriented many times, and I was like, Lord, what are you possibly doing in this? What good can you, I can't, I'm too limited, my eyesight, my hearing, my limits, my human limits, I cannot possibly see, God, what you're doing here. I think we all can identify with that. We should. Any authentic faith identifies, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. But isn't it true that our perception is so fragile and so flawed? We so often get it wrong. Every day, every week, you know, you're in a marriage, and how many times, even with genuine trust, you misunderstand, you don't get, you don't perceive correctly, and this is us as humans, and we God's ways are not our ways, and what he's doing is often difficult for us to understand. I think of the tapestry. You know what I'm talking about. You think of a piece of art. You ever compared the front and the back of a tapestry? The front is art, a beautiful picture made by the hands of a skilled weaver. But if you turn it over, it seems like a chaotic mess. There are strings and knots that seem random and make no sense. And that's often us looking at life. Just looks like a series of strings and knots. And God, how are you going to make something beautiful out of this chaos? How do you do that, God? I don't understand. But he does. And so Jeremiah prays and gets really honest with God here and bears his heart to God. And he starts out and just tries to strengthen his faith, if you will, by reminding himself of who God is. Notice what happens in verse 16 and 17. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Essentially, he reflects on the power and the sovereignty of God. You, God, are the one who brought something out of nothing, everything out of nothing. You created everything and you sustain everything. None of us has life, breath, or anything else without this great and powerful God and good God. This is who you are. In fact, you're the God of the impossible. Nothing is too hard for you. I know that. These are the things I know about you, and I confess that today in my prayer. And then he goes on. Notice verse 18. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. This great God is a good God. He's a kind God. And he really just reflects on God's justice and yet also his mercy. He's a perfect, just God. And so he will not let sin go unpunished. Clearly, the passage is underscoring that. But he's also a God who is merciful and gracious, a saving God, a rescuing God. He's the one who parts the Red Sea. He's the one who does signs and wonders, bringing his people who are wandering far away, bringing them to him, back to him. He restores them. This is who he is. And yet, verse 23 and 24, notice, and they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass. Behold, you see it. It says, despite the amazing mercy and grace and saving work of God, the people have been unfaithful in the face of that kindness. They failed to be faithful to God. And so what God said would come if they were unfaithful has happened. The judgment of God, the justice of God. God had repeatedly warned them again and again in his mercy, again and again, don't do this, don't do this. And he's a long-suffering God, clearly from Scripture. He doesn't react. He is patient. He gives time for people to humble themselves and repent and turn. He's merciful. But after his long and patient warnings, what he had promised was coming true. They were being judged. But this is what confused Jeremiah. He's saying, I understand why you're judging the people, God, but the restoration back, well, that's difficult for me to understand or to see. Look at verse 25. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. It makes sense to me that you're finally judging your people. It doesn't make sense to me that you would call me to do this act of faith, this symbolic act. It doesn't make sense. God, they deserve to be judged. Let's just leave it there. I can't see the way back for your people. I'm doing it. But I'm struggling. Jeremiah's prayer is confession. It's an attempt to strengthen his own faith, if you will, reflecting on what he knows about God. But it's also a cry for help. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in that place? Lord, I do believe, but I'm struggling in my faith. Help me. Maybe that's where you are right now, in this moment, in some area of your life where God is calling you to live by faith, not by sight, to live by his promises, not by your gut, or what you think is wise, or what your culture thinks is wise. And you're doing it, but it's hard. And you're struggling, and you're wobbling, like Jeremiah. You're wobbling. Look how God encourages Jeremiah. And that's really the rest of the chapter, God's encouragement in faith. 26 through 44. Notice how he responds, verse 26 and 27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. God knows what he needs to hear. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Now, as you're reading that, what is interesting about those words? Think about it. What did Jeremiah just pray? You're the great and awesome God, the creator and sustainer of everything. Nothing is too hard for you. It's like God is playing a tape back, or, you know, technology just kind of flipping it back. Here, Jeremiah, is what you just prayed. Jeremiah, you do have it right. This is true. Hold on to what you know about me and trust me. I am the God of the impossible. I am the God who parts the Red Sea. I am the God who mercifully rescues and does signs and wonders to bring people back to myself. I am the God who restores people. And in fact, the rest of the chapter, he's going to talk about God's justice, and he's going to also talk about God's mercy, grace, and salvation. His justice in verses 28 to 35. And then his salvation and mercy in 36 through 44. Follow down. I don't have these on the screen, but I want you to see verse 37 through 39, what he says. In this restoration, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart, and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. God's going to do a saving work, a rescuing work that's going to transform them from the inside out. He's going to change their hearts. Now, all of this is hearkening back to the previous chapter. Look one chapter before this one with me in the New Covenant passage, Jeremiah 31. And notice verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then notice verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. It says, I will do more than just change their behavior. I'm going to change their hearts. It's going to be a complete transformation, a rebirth, a birth from the inside out, so that when they obey, they do it joyfully, willingly, not reluctantly. Jeremiah, you are right to trust God. I will do what is humanly impossible. Trust in my power to transform death into life. I am the God who brings wellness and life out of destruction and death. Believe in me. Trust me, Jeremiah. I am the God who shapes beauty out of brokenness and chaos. This is who I am. I am still the God who parts the Red Sea. I am still the God who changes the hearts of people. I will honor your childlike faith. Continue in the pathway, taking godly risks in the direction of my promises, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah's public test of faith in some ways was unique to the history of the people of God at this time. And you need to see that. That's certainly part of what's going on here. There's something unique. He's working out his plan for the nation of Israel. We see that, right? Jeremiah was called to live towards that promise of salvation uniquely. And yet, ultimately, these promises are pointing us, as I've just alluded, to the restoration and the salvation that comes to all people everywhere through who? Jesus Christ, the new covenant. A new and better covenant. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah says, it won't be like the old covenant where I hold their hand. He says, I will give them new hearts. And he's alluding to the transforming inside-out work of the Spirit of God and all that's involved there in the work of the Spirit, the resurrection life of Jesus being in us and then through us and changing us. Jesus said, we would be his witnesses through his resurrection life and that he would build his church through us. We may not understand or perceive how he could possibly do that with this raw material, with me, with you. But he has promised to do that. How does that happen? God calls us in faith, friends, to move towards his promises by taking steps of faith that involve sacrifice and risk. It's all the promises that we have, the promise of Christ, the promise of the gospel. And here's the truth. God isn't looking for us to bring our resources. He's looking for us to tap into his resources. That's why faith is so critical. And that's why God loves to test our faith, to deepen our dependency, our reliance upon him. That is our greatest need. Someone has said, faith that is not tested is no faith at all. Oswald Chambers. Living for God and living out the mission of the gospel is a supernatural adventure, not a human one. And it can only be done through dependence upon God's Spirit. Your pastor already alluded to that. It's always about God, not about us. It's God in us and through us, though. That's why he wants to use you as his conduit, as his instrument, as his channel. It's about him working first in you and then through you. He has sovereignly chosen to do that, to allow us to be part of what he's doing and also to magnify his glory. That in the midst of weakness, he brings greatness, right? Notice, Jeremiah was trusting God to do what he couldn't do in his own resources. At the same time, his faith is not passive. It is active. And it is intentional. There's a proverb that I love. It's Proverbs 21:31. It says, "Prepare the horse for battle, but the victory rests with the Lord." You never trust in your horse, your army, or your resources. The victory is only possible through God. Only possible. And yet, God uses the horse. And you have to get the horse out of the stable. And you have to put the saddle on the horse and the bridle on the horse. And you have to get onto the horse. And you're supposed to have a battle plan as you go into the battle on your horse. But you never trust in any of them. You see it? Of course you get the horse ready for the battle. Of course God says, be intentional, don't be passive. Take steps of faith, but recognize in your limits and your limited broken resources, it's only when his resources are working in and through you that something eternal, Jesus said, you can do nothing without me. Abide in the vine. Friends, we are to live towards God's promises, ultimately in Christ, and that means many times stepping into uncharted, unknown, humanly speaking, risky territory. It's about taking godly, wise risks, not ungodly, foolish risks. You know there is a difference, right? Big difference between godly, wise risk and ungodly, foolish risk. I'll give you one simple illustration that you see probably constantly in everyday life, and you know the difference immediately. A big red truck with sirens on it is flying down your streets, weaving in and out of traffic. Why are they doing it? To save life, save property. And you don't go, how foolish is that? You go, wow, thank God for first responders who take those kinds of risks in that big red truck. And then you can contrast that with a little red sports car going down a 400 series highway at 200 kilometers an hour, weaving in and out of traffic. And you immediately know what? Stupid, foolish, selfish risk. One is unselfish and wise. One is very selfish and very foolish. In the same way, friends, God calls us to take steps in a direction that may appear to our culture and to everybody else around us that are, that's very risky. To take that step and to follow God and to honor him and put him first. And yet, it is wise risk. I could tell you story after story of God's people in my life connected with who've taken these kinds of risks for his glory and the good of others. Friends, God wants to see if we are the people who believe that he can do far, far beyond what we could ever expect or imagine. Our small acts of faith set the stage, if you will, for his supernatural dramas. He wants to use the ordinary to do the extraordinary. Now, sometimes God calls us, like Jeremiah, to a kind of public singular act of faith where we're called upon to identify our allegiance and our commitment to God. And it's kind of like putting $1,000 down on the table. I would say sometimes like baptism would be an illustration in the New Testament where we publicly stand up and tell everybody our allegiance to Jesus Christ. I am trusting in Jesus for my forever relationship with God, and I want to follow him for the rest of my life. He is first above everything else in my life, and I want to publicly declare that the old life is gone. I have a whole new resurrection life with Jesus. This is what identifies me. You very publicly do it. But in most cases, for most of us, most of the time, it's in the smaller acts and choices that we make every day. Not the $1,000, but $1 here, $1 there. Where we love and we sacrifice and we live in such a way towards God's promises that we point others to Jesus every day in our lives. You see it, friends? God is looking for people who allow him to work mightily on their behalf. People who, when they take the next step on their knees. Here are the two questions I have for you today. How is God trying to grow your faith today? For this is your deepest need. A greater reliance and dependence upon God. God gives grace to the humble who trust him. He opposes the proud. Is your life empty of self and humbly trusting and depending on God, or is it filled up with self? He can't fill what's already filled, and his spirit wants to take control of your life, and he wants to go into all the nooks and crannies and everyday choices and decisions and empower you to be what God wants you to be. He is asking for greater dependency on him, greater faith, trust. What area of your life is God teaching you that right now? Because I guarantee you, everyone here has an area of their life that God is trying to stretch your faith. Deepen your dependency on him. And two, what possible faith step is God asking you to take toward his promises? Maybe you've been sensing the Spirit of God speaking to you about something in your life. Maybe it's an area of sin. Maybe it's about something in your marriage. Maybe it's about something in your workplace. Maybe it's about something in your witness and your need to be a clearer, more intentional witness for Christ, pointing to him. I don't know. There might be, it might appear risky in human terms, but when it's based on the promise and the provision of God, it's not really risky, but it will require you to let go of temporary comfort. What is he asking of you? Friends, God wants to work for us, in us, and through us. One of my favorite Old Testament king stories is King Asa. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and through 16, you have the story of King Asa. And King Asa starts really well. He starts very dependent and reliant on the Lord, and he wins great victories because of it. But near the end of his life, he does not end well. In fact, if you read chapter 16, earlier, he has a prophet come and encourage him about his reliance on the Lord, and because of that, what God has done in and through him. And at the end of his life, a prophet from God comes and brings him a word and says to him and rebukes him about his lack of reliance on God. And he says this in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." I love that verse. It tells us that God is literally on a search mission, ranging through the earth, looking for hearts and lives that are available to him, that he can strengthen, not filled with self, but humbly, trusting, relying, leaning on him. See, friends, God isn't looking for you to work for him. He's looking to work for you and in you and through you. God isn't looking for you to build a kingdom for him. He wants to build his kingdom through you. You see that? That's the big difference. That's the gospel. The gospel's all about his grace from start to finish, in and through us, to impact the lives of others. And what is magnified in the midst of all of that is Jesus Christ, the greatness and goodness of our God, the Spirit of God and his power to do what we cannot possibly do in our own strength or resources. Grace Fellowship family, may God bless you as you do journey together toward his promises. I love the fact that you're starting with prayer, because nothing like prayer, genuinely prayed, humbles us. It's God's tool of emptying us of self, really, and aligning ourselves with him and strengthening our faith to trust in him. Do you see it, friends? May God bless you as you journey. Father, thank you for Jeremiah's example in this passage. And we pray for all of us today as we start this new year. Lord, would you grow our faith and our trust in who you are and what you have promised ultimately in your Son, Jesus. And may we walk humbly before you in deeper reliance and trust and live our lives intentionally toward your promises by your grace. We pray all of this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Oh, yes, right. Yes, I forgot. Question and answer. Yes.
Well, we do make time for Q&R after the sermon. If you have a question that helps you understand or apply the message, go to gfceast.live. And we do have one question for you so far. Why does Jeremiah refer to the Israelites in the third person in prayer? Why does he say they instead of we?
Oh, interesting. Yes. I think he's probably still including himself in that. I think he knows his own frailty and his own limits, but I think he's probably just talking. I'm trying to pick out where that they was. Do you know what verse it is?
No.
Okay. Because it could be as he was talking about the history, it's
right.
Possible that he's as he's talking about the history of the nation of Israel and it's God's, you know, journey with them, both of unfaithfulness and his mercy in saving them, restoring them, that he could be just talking about that, you know, in not the moment that he's in right now.
Okay. That's good. How do you distinguish between a godly, you talked about this a little, how do you distinguish between a godly risk and a foolish risk? How do you know that it's actually God calling you to do something?
Yeah, I don't think if you can't locate it in a principle of Scripture, what you're doing, your connection with that, I don't think you have to have a thus saith the Lord, but there does need to be some sense of grounding and foundation in the principles and precepts of Scripture. And if you can't do that, then you ought not to be acting, right? So I'll just give you, you know, an interesting example might be young people. You know, they say, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, come to bed with me, right, before marriage. Well, that's not love, right? The Bible's pretty clear that's not love. That's not a godly risk. That's a foolish, selfish risk. If you really love that other person, you would protect their love for that covenant that they're going to be in. So there's this contrast that I think it needs to be grounded. But at the same time, I don't want to suggest that the actions that we take in everyday life are going to have a thus saith the Lord connected to them. They won't. Yeah.
What are some examples of godly risks that we might be called to take?
I think there's many that we could talk about. You know, you go to work and you assume, you know, or maybe even your workplace. I mean, you want to be respectful. You need to do your work, not be witnessing while you're supposed to be doing your work. That's part of your witness, is doing your work and working hard. But God may give you a legitimate, authentic opportunity, an open door. It may be the size of a Mack truck open door. And you go, well, I don't think they're going to respond well. I kind of already know this person. I know what they're going to say. So I'm not going to point to Jesus. I'm not going to have a gospel conversation with them. I'm not going to tell them anything about my story. You could have a little 30-second, one-minute story about your own journey toward Christ. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I have a little short story that I often tell people about what Jesus saved me from. And you have opportunities, risks, because you don't know how that person's going to respond, right? You don't know how that thing's going to go. It might be that they reject you, and that's a possible risk. But again, I think that's a good godly risk. And so that might be just one example. There are many others. Serving God, stretching, giving, you know. I know people who've struggled, say, well, I've got a lot of other priorities to give, but treating God as the giver of all things and putting him first in your giving, That's godly risk. Even if you don't have a lot of resources and you honor God first in that regard, I think that's amazing. I mean, those are just, there's so many illustrations we could give, but I'm just, as they come.
Maybe one final, there's a couple that touch on the theme of God's sovereignty in the middle of difficulty. So one question is, what do you do, how do you hold on to the promises of God when the situation is overwhelming and no situation, no breakthrough seems to be forthcoming?
Right. And for me, I have lots of apologetic arguments about why suffering and evil exist. But the most existential one that I believe is significant to me in the middle of suffering and not seeing the way through or where it's going is to know what God promises. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. God is a refuge, very present help in trouble. I wish it said out of trouble, but it actually says in trouble. So the reality is the most comforting piece for me when I don't have the answers is to be like a little child with a parent, right? Very quickly, do you have time for this?
Yeah.
Okay. My son, when he was small and he was a toddler, we were in Florida and telling him, you know, not to run around the pool. And he didn't listen. And of course, what happened was he ran from one surface to another, hit the cement, slid, cut himself all through here. And so the first thing I did and his mother did is we sat him down and we explained to him the law of gravity and friction. We all go, of course not. What did we do? We just wrapped him up in our arms and loved him. It's going to be okay. You're going to get through this. And I think that's what God does with us. Because, friends, if you can accept the gap between a toddler and an adult, think how much greater the gap is between a finite human and an infinite God. Mystery is always part of our reality. That's why faith is so critical. We have justifiable faith based on God's promises and his provision, but you're going to struggle like a little toddler, and you're going to cry, and you're going to hurt, but the thing you need to do is not lean away or run away, but lean in and hold on as the parent reaches out to hold. God wants to hold us, and I would just say to you, that's your safest place to be, right in the middle of the storm with God, and I know that from my 2 years of what I went through. There were times I was angry. I saw a counselor, Christian counselor, honestly, and I was struggling because a lot of my identity was wrapped up in my ministry and my ability to function. I was like, God, you put me on the shelf here. Like, what are you doing, God? And the counselor said to me, so you're angry with God? And I said, well, no. I said, I'm discouraged by the circumstances. Great pastor's answer. It's just the circumstances I'm discouraged by. He said, well, who's in charge of the circumstance? I said, well, of course, God is sovereign. And so you're not happy with God? Yes. Okay, I'm mad. I'm angry at God. So he finally brought me to the place lovingly to acknowledge that I was very much struggling. And when I finally got to that place of just saying, Lord, I don't have the answers. I may never know the answers. But I know the best place to be. Clinging to you, more importantly, you're clinging to me. Then I knew I was going to be okay. And you know what? Interesting enough, connection of material, immaterial, I started to get better after that time. Slowly, but surely. I'm still not fully 100%. But it's a good limit teaching me reliance, right? So, sorry, long answer.
No, that's very good. Yeah. Thank you, Rick. Really
God bless
appreciate
you. Thank you
today.
For having me. It's a real honor to be here. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Lord, we are, many of us, in the middle of circumstances that seem out of control, like Jeremiah. We're trying to obey you, and yet we're filled with doubts. We have many questions. Thank you for the call to trust you, to remember your character in situations that look bleak, to look beyond the circumstances, to see your goodness and your constancy. I pray, Lord, would you enable us to take steps that look risky, but they're anything but risky, as we trust you, Lord. That is the sanest thing to do. And so I pray this year, would you allow us to put all our faith in you and to look to you, not circumstances, to dictate how we act. So, Lord, would you give us courageous, wise faith in the coming year? We thank you for the challenge we've received today. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.